If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use a Bible app on a phone or a device, or grab one of the blue Bibles on the end of a pew if you have one of those. But turn with me to Luke chapter 19. If you are visiting with us, typically here at Bear Creek, we work our way through books of the Bible where we start at the first chapter and we preach through it till we get to the end. Currently, we are in the middle of a series in 2 Timothy, but for this Sunday and for next Sunday, being Palm Sunday and Easter, we're taking a break from 2 Timothy to look at Luke's account of the events of this week. And so we're this morning looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, because today is Palm Sunday. It is this week is the most important week in church history. Arguably the most important week in world history. Without the events of this week, 2,000 years ago, there is no church. There is no gospel. There is no salvation. It is the most important week of the year. And so before we dive into this passage, let me encourage you on this point as you consider what's coming this week. Because this is the most important week of the year, I can think of no better way for us to spend it than in worship together. And so let me encourage you as a church to join us for Maundy Thursday service on Thursday night as we worship and remember the events of that night before Jesus' arrest. And then join us again for Easter sunrise next morning, bright and early, up at the fellowship hall. And then join us for worship after that as we consider the impact of the resurrection of Christ. Don't convince yourself that one worship service this week is enough. Because it's the most important week of the year, so let us make worship important enough to be here. Palm Sunday is the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It marks a major turning point in the life of Jesus, because for 3 years, Jesus has been teaching and healing and performing miracles. But for these 3 years of ministry, Jesus has kept quiet on his true identity and purpose. He heals a leper who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus tells him, tell no one. He casts out demons who say, we know who you are, Jesus. And he silences the demons to keep them from revealing it to others. But what we have in Luke 19 is a turning point in the sense that the time for silence is over. By entering Jerusalem the way that he does, Jesus is finally revealing who he is and what he has come to do. And so there's a sense from this text that we are called to behold this Jesus. Behold is such a wonderful word, isn't it? I mean, it's a word that pops up throughout Scripture, but we really don't use this word anymore. And yet it's still this remarkable word that we find in both the Old and New Testaments. Because it's always used when something new or shocking or attention-grabbing is being given to us. The word behold is a call to attention. It's saying, look at this, pay attention to this, this is important. It highlights some divine action, that God is doing something special here, behold. It's a word that invites reflection and wonder. Behold this. But it also marks a turning point. The word behold often appears when something unexpected happens. And our expectations are blown away. It is this word behold that I believe drives the text and will drive this sermon today. Now typically in sermons, we are often looking for applications and we are looking for ways that the Scripture speaks to us and calls us to certain ways of living and certain things that we must do in response. This sermon, this text is different. There's not really a call to action. There's not a call to repentance or a call to believe or a call to pray more or a call to be holy. This is a text that simply invites you, that invites us to behold Jesus. To just see Him, to pay attention to who He is, to see what He has come to do. And in that beholding of Jesus, we sit in awe. We sit in worship. We sit in wonder. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. And we're gonna read the passage together, but I want us, as we read it, to do just that. Behold the Christ. And so if you're able, will you please, with your Bibles open, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as He told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. 'The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever.'" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we come to You with Your word set before us. God, may we hang on Your words. Jesus, will You reveal Yourself to us through this text? Will You show us and let us see You for who You are? And as we behold You, as we see Your glory, may we continue to worship You. May our hearts be drawn to You. May Your name be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Three ways that I want us to behold Christ from the text. Church, I want you to behold your King. And I want you to behold your prophet. And I want you to behold your priest. So first, behold the glory of the sovereign King. Behold the glory of the sovereign King. Now you'll notice in verse 28, the passage begins with, after He has said these things. And if we were preaching through Luke, as we normally do together, then we would come to this passage knowing what those things were. But since we haven't been preaching through Luke, I want to take just a quick moment and highlight what those things were. It just sort of helps place Palm Sunday into context. There were two things that Jesus had just finished saying in Luke 19. And so if you still have your Bibles open, I hope you do. You can go back to the beginning of the chapter and you can see it for yourselves. Because first there's this interaction with Zacchaeus. We remember Zacchaeus, a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And this height-challenged tax collector that Jesus ate dinner with caused outrage among the people. They grumble about it and say Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. It was shocking, outrageous even. But it's exactly what Jesus had come to do. To be a friend of sinners. Outrageous news to the self-righteous. Wonderful news to sinners. And then the second thing that we see in Luke 19 is a parable that Jesus tells. The parable of the 10 minus. It's a similar story to the parable of the talents, where a master goes away, gives 5 talents to one servant, and 2 to another, and 1 to a third. And each servant does something different with it. When the master comes back, he gets angry at the final servant because he did nothing with the talents he was given. He buried them. And while this parable has really all of that included, there are a few key differences here. In this parable, it's not a master who goes away and leaves servants in charge, but it's a nobleman who goes away, and he goes away to receive his kingdom. It's a nobleman who's about to be crowned king. He entrusts his servants for while he's away with minus, and tells them to engage in business while he's gone. But we also read, too, that there were citizens of this nobleman's kingdom who hated him. And they said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And when the king returns, in addition to his interactions with the servants based on their faithfulness or unfaithfulness, when the king returns, he calls for those citizens who were angry and rejected his kingship. He calls them his enemies. He says, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's a parable, not just of trusted, faithful servants, but also about a king who goes away to receive his kingdom and then comes back and is rejected by his own people. "We don't want you to be our king." And so it's after these things, after Jesus is called a friend of sinners in a scoffing and derogatory way, and after a parable about citizens rejecting their king, that Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. Which brings us to Palm Sunday, where the king enters his city with his people gathered around him. With the parable fresh in our minds, we ask, will the people receive him or reject him? With the story of Zacchaeus fresh in our minds, we wonder, will he be the king that we expect? A king who is righteous and just, who punishes sinners and conquers his enemies? Or will he remain a friend of sinners? And so as we consider the entry of this king into the city, I just want you to notice three truths about this king. First, that the sovereign king has authority. He has authority. He sends 2 of his disciples ahead. We don't know which 2, but he sends 2 of them. And he says, "I want you to go into this town. There's going to be a colt tied up to a fence post outside of someone's home. Just grab it and bring it to me. And if anyone stops you, just tell them I need it." Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine if I were sitting at home and just sitting on the couch and looking out the window and someone walked into my yard and started taking something, I would have questions. And if I were to ask, "What are you doing and why are you taking my stuff?" I don't think that I would simply accept "the king needs it" as a viable answer. I would have follow-up questions. But this king, when he issues a decree, when he says, "I need it," it is accepted without hesitation. It is done. But why a donkey? Why a colt? I mean, if I were to tell you, or even to just ask our children who are up here, I asked them, draw me a picture of a king entering his city. How would that picture look? You'd probably imagine a king riding a white horse, clothed in armor with a sword and a crown. I mean, you would picture a king. You wouldn't picture a donkey. So why a colt? And there's a great deal of significance to the colt, which ties back to the Old Testament. In the age before there were kings in Israel, the age of the judges, it was the judges, the leaders of Israel, who rode around on donkeys. In Samuel, David, on the run from Absalom, is gifted donkeys to transport his family to safety. David also gives his son Solomon his own donkey to ride to his coronation as king. And as strange as it sounds to us, the donkey was the vehicle of kings in Israel. But this king, he's different. Because this king didn't just ride in on a donkey. This is the king that created the donkey. With a word from God, this donkey was given life. And the same word that created this donkey now puts on flesh and rides the donkey that he creates. This is the king who has total authority over everything in creation, because this is the king who made it. Second thing I want you to see about this king is that the sovereign king has control. He has control. When the disciples go looking for the donkey and they find it, Luke says they found it just as they had told them. And by this point in Luke's gospel, this surprises no one. I mean, no one is surprised that they find a donkey, because Jesus said you would find a donkey. I mean, this is the Jesus who speaks and sickness is healed. This is the Jesus who speaks and the blind open their eyes for the very first time in their life. The lame pick up their mats and walk. The deaf all of a sudden can hear for the first time. This is the Jesus that speaks and demons obey. And so when Jesus says, go into town and you'll find a donkey looking like this and he'll be in this spot, of course the disciples find it just as he told them. And so while we're not surprised by this, we also need to see why it matters. When we think of Palm Sunday, we think of triumph and power. We hear the crowds praising God and cheering and laying the palm branches in their coats at his feet. But we also know what's coming later in the week. And it can be a struggle for us to pair Palm Sunday and Good Friday together. I mean, Luke's account in chapter 19 ends with the people hanging on his words. And I think Luke writes it that way intentionally, because by the end of the week, these same people who are hanging on the words of Jesus will be the ones hanging Jesus by their own words. But when we study Palm Sunday and we see, oh, what could have been? The king is coming into a city. How things could have gone differently. We may be tempted to think, poor Jesus. He was so close, and his people let him down. But this understanding of Palm Sunday has a major flaw in its understanding of who Jesus is and what he entered Jerusalem to do. Jesus was not a victim of a fickle crowd. In fact, the same words that are used when the disciples find the donkey, just as he had told them, can also be applied to the events of Good Friday. He was crucified just as he had told them. And on the third day, he was raised again, just as he had told them. Because this is a king who is in complete control over the events of this week, over the events of human history, over the events of world history. In Zechariah 9, which Michael read for us as we began our service, there's a prophecy about this colt. Behold, there's our word again. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. It was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth that he would enter the city exactly like this. And he did it. It was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified, and he did it. It was the plan of God for all of these things to happen precisely as they did. And so we should not pity Jesus or feel sorry for Jesus this week. It was his plan. And it all happened according to his divine and sovereign control. And so third, that the sovereign king has authority. The sovereign king has control. Lastly, that the sovereign king deserves glory. He deserves glory. The donkey is brought to Jesus. His disciples take off their cloaks and they make a saddle for him. And then they lay the extra cloaks on the ground. They are giving Jesus the red carpet treatment. And the crowds gather together with their palm branches and they welcome their king into their city with shouts of praise. Just look at verse 38. It says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." This is not some meaningless turn of phrase. It's not some mob mentality that has just taken over the crowds and they don't know what else to do, so they just shout what everyone else is shouting. Now, this is the King of Kings entering his city and the people recognize him for who he is. His identity is revealed and the people respond in worship. We can't help but notice that this response of worship is not universal across the crowd. The Pharisees, who are watching all of this unfold, they hear that the words the crowds are chanting about Jesus, these words of praise and acclamation, they say, these words belong only to God. And so to them, it is a terrible and heretical and blasphemous assault on the glory of God to praise a man like this. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher," which already goes to show you exactly how highly they hold Jesus' status. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is not right, Jesus. You have to fix this. They are ascribing the glory of God to you, and you must rebuke them." And Jesus says, "If these people are silent, the very stones will cry out." One of the commentators for this passage said of this verse, "Inanimate objects have a better perception of what God is doing than the people that Jesus came to save." You see, the king deserves glory because he's worthy of glory. And even creation knows this. What a sad testimony it would be for rocks to sing a better song than God's own image bearers. And yet, how often I find that to be true in my own heart. I mean, here we sit on this side of the cross with full knowledge of the events to come. We know what God has done in and through Jesus to purchase our salvation with his blood, rising from the dead, vindicated by God, graciously providing new life to his people through faith of all things, not works, but just simple, childlike faith. And with how much we know about this king, shouldn't we also know how worthy of this glory he is? Shouldn't our hearts constantly sing his praises, constantly testify to his glory, constantly have these words of the crowds on our lips? "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest to you, Jesus." And yet, how many Sundays and how many times throughout our weeks, how many times throughout our days do rocks and trees sing a better song of glory to the king than our own hearts? Christian, you know who your king is. You, of all creation, know what he has done for you, and you know this king. Let it not be said of us that rocks sing a better song than the redeemed. Behold your king, the sovereign king with authority and control over it all. Behold your king, Christian, and give him glory. Second way for us to behold Jesus in this passage. Behold the tears of the compassionate prophet. Behold the tears of the compassionate prophet. There is a shocking shift in the passage as you get to verse 41. I mean, what begins with Jesus riding into town, a king riding into the praises of his people, quickly turns into the same king weeping over his people. Why? What happened that would bring about this change of emotion so quickly? And so just look at it. Go to verse 41. Look at it with me. It says, when he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now they are hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you. Your enemies will set up a barricade around you. They'll surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, I believe there is a connection between the worship of people as Jesus enters the city and then the weeping of Jesus as he looks over the city. And that connection is found in the word peace. As the people praise the king, they call out for peace in heaven. They call out for shalom, for Hebrew, for peace. But that word is so much more than just peace and tranquility and quietness. That word is about right relationships. It is a cry, a prayer that there would be peace in heaven between God and man once more. That's a wonderful prayer. But there's a problem, and Jesus sees it. He says, if only you had known on this day the things that make for peace. You see, the people want peace with God. And that's good. But the problem is that they don't know what has to happen for that peace to take place. There's only one way for this peace to be accomplished. The Son of God must die for his people. The wrath of God for sin must be poured out. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be swept under the rug or forgotten. It must be poured out. And the only one who can bear it and not be destroyed by it is God himself. But the people don't see it. They don't know that this is how peace is accomplished. And it's this ignorance, it's this blindness to truth that causes Jesus to weep. And when I say weep, when Luke says weep, he's not just saying he had a tear trickle down his cheek. The word in Greek literally means sobbing and wailing. He is wailing over his city. And when you combine this weeping, this broken heart for his people, with the message that follows, this message of destruction that's coming for Jerusalem, what we see is that Jesus is not just a king, but he's also a prophet, a weeping prophet. You see, the prophet held a unique role in Israel's history, a role that I imagine not too many of us would want or aspire to. Prophets were called by God when Israel had drifted into sin or idolatry and disobedience to the law. And it was the prophet's duty to go to the people and tell them what God had said and warn them that if they do not turn from their sin, judgment is coming. And if that isn't enough to dissuade you from a career in prophecy, you need to remember that most of the prophets were hated by Israel. They were rejected or even just outright ignored. The same people that the prophets were told to go and speak attacked their prophets relentlessly. Isaiah was given a message of judgment that Babylon and Assyria were coming to destroy you. It was ignored. Jeremiah had a similar message. And he was called the weeping prophet because of how often he wept over his people. He knew the pain and destruction that was coming and no one was listening. Elijah had to hide for fear of death because people were literally hunting him down to kill him. And here is Jesus weeping over his people because destruction is coming for the same people who moments ago were singing his praises. This destruction that we have prophesied here is fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome attacks Jerusalem. They set up a siege around the city. before eventually storming the walls and the temple is destroyed. There is no stone of the city that is left standing. Countless men, women, and children die, some from the battle, others from starvation. But notice the reason why this comes. It's at the end of verse 44. Why does this destruction come to you, Jerusalem? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus, the Son of God, had come to save them. But they did not know it. And in their rejection of Jesus, the truth was hidden from their eyes. What was a visitation for salvation has now become a visitation for judgment. Now, judgment aside for a moment. Just, I want you to look. I want you to behold the heart of this prophet for his people. Because like Israel, are we not also blind to his ways and his works? Like Israel, are our hearts not also fickle? We praise him on Sunday, crucify him on Friday. We worship and then forget his glory. We sing his praises and then disobey his word. And even though he has every right and every reason to cast us out, to destroy us, to forget us entirely and move on, what does he do? He weeps over us. He weeps over our blindness. He weeps over our sin. He weeps for us. Christian, your Savior who died for you weeps for you. Ezekiel 33, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die?" says the Lord. This prophet, like all the prophets before him, carries a heavy word. And he does not take joy in the destruction of evil. He does not take joy in rebuking sin and declaring consequences of that sin. He weeps over it. Church, let the tears of your Savior draw you to him. Because these are not tears of weakness, tears of powerlessness, tears of an inability to change anything. They are tears of love. He weeps over you because he loves you so dearly and deeply. So let his tears cause us to flee from sin and to pursue the righteousness of God. Church, behold the heart of the prophet. Behold his tears. And seek the peace with God that he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. And lastly, so behold the glory of the sovereign king. Behold the tears of the compassionate prophet. Behold the righteousness of the holy priest. Behold the righteousness of the holy priest. When Jesus enters the city, he heads straight to the temple. And interestingly enough, this was a common practice for Israel's kings. A king would take an army out to battle the enemies, and upon victory on the battlefield, the king would lead the armies back into the city, and the first place they would come would be to the temple. And it was there at the temple that the army that a sacrifice would be made on behalf of the king by the priest, that worship would be done by the armies as they praised God for the victory that he had given. And so the priest would bless the king and bless the soldiers. He would offer sacrifices and purifications for their sins. And so like the kings that came before him, Jesus too goes to the temple. But he does not find worship there. He does not find priests leading the people in sacrifices and praise. Instead of a temple, Jesus finds a market. And instead of worship, he sees people making a quick buck. See, the priests, the men responsible for leading Israel in worship, had created obstacles and hindrances to worship. Oh, you left your sacrificial lamb at home? That's not a problem. We've got one you can use for a small price. Oh, you don't have the right currency? Not a problem. We'll swap it out for you for a small fee. And Jesus comes in and puts an end to all of it. Other gospel accounts show Jesus with a whip in his hand, flipping over tables, driving out the money changers, scolding the priests. This is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. But what's interesting is that it's not enough to just drive them out, because they'll find their way back in. They'll just come back when Jesus leaves. And they'll set back up their tables and they'll set back up their markets and they'll continue on with the practice. But notice what verse 47 says. He was teaching daily in the temple. He didn't leave. He comes in and drives out the money changers and then stays put. Teaching daily. He doesn't just correct error, he teaches truth. And he protects the temple from invasion again. And in fact, it's this daily teaching that Jesus does in the temple that leads the chief priests and the scribes and the principal of the men to try and destroy Jesus. He's in the way of their money making. He must die. The schemes of these men aside, what Jesus reveals about himself here is that he's not just a king and he's not just a prophet, but that he's also a priest. He is the true and great high priest of his people. He restores right worship. He teaches truth. He leads the people in the temple. And while he does not offer any sacrifices in the temple, he will, by the end of the week, offer the greatest and final sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He will become the sacrificial lamb, and by his blood, sins are forgiven. It is at the moment of his death that the veil in the temple, the veil separating God from man, is torn, because the priest has opened the doors to worship. And people can now have access to the Father through this sacrifice. And the people can now rejoice in the worship of God, where their sin has previously exiled them and kept them out. The death of God's Son has now brought them back in. Church, behold. Behold this Jesus. See him as he is. Behold your King. The King with authority, this sovereign, divine, triumphant King. That this King has authority over donkeys and authority over creation and authority over you and over every aspect of your life. Behold your King and glorify his name. Behold your prophet. He brings you the word of God, for he is himself the word of God. He sees your sin. He knows the consequences that come when people are lost in their blindness. But he does not get angry or cast this out. He weeps over you. Oh, Israel, he says, if only you had known. But Christian, do you not now know? Do you see? Behold your priest. He removes the obstacles that the man-made foolishness that some call worship. And he offers a sacrifice for your forgiveness. Not the blood of lambs and goats, for these can never atone for the sins of man. But he offers his blood. And it's by his blood that we are forgiven. It is by his blood and because of his blood that we worship. It is this high priest that the letter of Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people. But since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Church, this week is a special, it is a glorious week. This week we remember and we rejoice and we recognize what Jesus has done for his people, for us. And we do it every year, as we should. But do not let your familiarity with the events of this week cause you to lose sight of the one who has done all of this. He is your King, worthy of glory. He is your prophet who weeps for you. He is your priest who intercedes for you. Behold your Christ. Pray with me. Jesus, we do not see you enough. We do not behold you as we should. We are students of action. And so we study the things that you've done. We study the things that you call us to do. And we try to implement and we try to obey. But too often we get stuck analyzing. Too often we get stuck in studying you. That we never stop to behold you. And so, Father, I pray that you would reveal your Son to us in such a way that we would be stopped in our tracks and just sit in awe. That we would behold our Savior. Christ, you are our King. May we ever and always submit to your authority and glorify you as our King. Christ, you are our prophet. May we hear the words that you proclaim over us. That your Spirit convicts of sin, may we turn from it and come running to you. Christ, you are our priest. You have offered the sacrifice for us. You are the sacrifice for us. And now, even today, you sit at the Father's right hand interceding for us. Be glorified in the worship of your people as we behold you, our King, our prophet, and our priest. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.